Let me just pray for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for Danny, and we just pray that you would anoint his words. I pray that they would be your words, Lord. They would be anointed. And Lord, we come to you with open hearts with this difficult topic of shame and sin. And we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us powerfully tonight through Danny. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Will. Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to see you all tonight. I, for one, am really excited about this evening, not just because Tim and the band are on stools and we've got the strings out tonight. I'm excited because we're launching a new sermon series. We've just finished last week the series Paraclesis, where we were exploring community and how we can grow in our love for one another. And I really want to encourage us to continue to be building our relationships with one another and to be journeying alongside one another. But tonight we launch a new sermon series called Unashamed. And just for the next few weeks, we are going to be exploring the theme of shame, asking what shame is, how it impacts our lives, and most importantly, how we can live lives that are free from shame. We believe that Christianity, the gospel, the good news about Jesus offers us freedom from the power of shame. I want to begin with a few thoughts before we get to our Bible reading for this evening, as I just want to tee up the series. Three truths about shame. First of all, we all experience shame. Put your hand up if you've never felt shame in your life. Then this sermon series is relevant to you. We all experience shame. We're all afraid to talk about shame. When was the last time you poured your heart out and shared your darkest, deepest secret? What really has caused you shame, perhaps in the past, in your life? We're all afraid to talk about shame. And thirdly, secrecy increases the power of shame. If we don't talk about shame, if we don't bring shame out into the open here as a church family, then shame may be something that we never confront in our lives. We may be resigned to live lives that are impacted by the negative power of shame. So why is shame such a problem? Why is shame something that we want to spend the next 3 weeks as a church thinking about and reflecting on God's word about? Three thoughts. First of all, shame hinders our worship. A few weeks ago, on the Alpha course that I'm leading, I was leading our small group discussion time. The question we were exploring is, why and how should I pray? And my group was having a really interesting conversation about worship and prayer. And someone in my group said something that really struck me. They said, often in their life, they have felt like they would want to try and worship or pray to God. But because they know how messed up they are, because they know about all the junk and the rubbish in their life, they never feel like they are in the right place to pray or worship. So they say, I won't worship God today or pray. I'll have a go tomorrow. And you can be sure that tomorrow they feel exactly the same and they put it off for another day and another day and another day. Shame hinders us from worshiping God. Have you ever experienced that shame has prevented you from wanting to be in God's presence and worship him? Secondly, shame inhibits us from making friends. Shame is a social reality. Shame is as much about how we believe and think we are perceived by others. A lot of thought in psychology and sociology has gone in to the phenomenon of shame and guilt. And a lot of the experts seem to suggest that shame is something that we think we've done wrong. Shame is thinking that we are bad, and guilt is thinking that we've done bad. Do you see the difference? Guilt is a personal feeling that we have failed to meet a particular standard, whereas shame is about our identity, and that affects how we relate to one another, how we engage in community. So shame inhibits us from making friends. And thirdly, shame prevents us from changing the world. There is nothing that is more likely to cause us to not want to offer ourselves to the living God, to use us as he pleases, to accomplish his purposes in the world, like shame. Shame will prevent us from offering ourselves and our lives to God for him to use us as he wills to build his kingdom. And you know what? For us here at Buckingham Parish Church, our vision is to be a church and a people and a family that worships God, make friends, and changes the world. And so shame is something that as a church and as individuals and as a community, we are going to have to confront and engage with and come into the presence of God with, in order for us to live out the calling that God has placed on us as a church. And just before Anchor comes to bring our Bible reading, I just want to say one little sort of footnote before we get going with this series. I want to suggest that the cause of shame is sin. And so, like a good doctor, rather than just thinking about how we can treat the cause, we want to get to the root of the problem, which is sin. But there's something about the awful and destructive nature of sin, that sin doesn't just affect or impact the doer of the sinful act. One of the terrible realities of sin is that sin can cause shame for the person who has been sinned against. Perhaps you're here and you've been hurt and you've been damaged and you've been broken as a consequence of someone else's sinful actions towards you, and you carry with you a sense of shame. I feel like there may be one or two of us here for whom that is true. And I really want to encourage you tonight that I just have a sense that God wants to perhaps meet with you and bring you freedom from the burden of shame that you carry, not because of something you've done, but because of something that's been done to you. So Anchor's going to bring our Bible reading. Our first Bible reading comes from Genesis 3, which is a portion of scripture that we call the fall. It's the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And before Anchor brings our reading, I want us just to have a bit of context. Sorry, Anchor. Just a bit of context. Genesis 3 is not the beginning of the story of the Bible. Before Genesis 3 comes Genesis 1 and 2, the story of creation, the story of humanity being created by a loving God. And Adam and Eve, humanity, are created with freedom and with responsibility before God. That's what it means to be created human. And this is the story, after they've been placed in the Garden of Eden, of how things begin to go wrong.
So the reading is taken. Reading is taken from. Reading is taken from Genesis 3, verse 1 to 13, and verse 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasant for the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. So with this reading, and if you want to follow along perhaps on your tablet or phone or whatever you guys read your Bible with, please do as we explore this passage together. I want to do three things. I want to think about the path to shame and to sin. What are the steps that we see Adam and Eve take on the road to Eden from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I want us to explore Adam and Eve's response to shame. How, after they have fallen, how, after they have sinned or rebelled or disobeyed God, do they respond to their sense of shame? And then finally, I want us to think about God's response to the shame of Adam and Eve. So let's begin with the steps that lead to sin and to shame. First of all, I want to suggest that Adam and Eve are influenced by the wrong voices. You see, Adam and Eve have been placed in the garden by their creator and given a very clear instruction to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The rest of the garden, all the other trees in the garden, are fine for them to enjoy the fruit of. There's this one tree in the middle of the garden that they are to avoid, and they've heard the word of God clearly, but they allow themselves to be influenced by the wrong voices. Verse 1 says this, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did you really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? They allowed the serpent, this crafty snake, to influence them. They listened to the serpent's voice rather than to the word of God. And it's easy for us, isn't it? Despite the fact that we have the word of God, to allow other voices to influence us. We have the word of God, first and foremost, in Scripture. God has revealed himself to us in Scripture, in the Bible. We can hear the word of God through prayer. Each one of us, this is one of the beautiful things about being a follower of Jesus and a Christian, each one of us has access to God through prayer. And it's in prayer that we can speak to and hear from God. We can also hear the word of God in the context of community. When we go along to our connect groups during the week and we pray for one another and we read the Bible together, we can speak God's word into one another's life. We cannot say that we don't have access to the word of God, but it's easy for us, isn't it, to be influenced by the wrong voices, perhaps by friends or family who aren't walking with the Lord, or perhaps in our day and age, by the culture and the world around us, which is far from being all bad. But let's be honest, as we watch TV and we go on the internet, there aren't a lot of voices out there that are encouraging us to walk in the ways of the Lord. I wonder for us this evening, are there voices that we are allowing to influence us that are leading us perhaps towards the path of sin and shame? Secondly, Eve has wandering eyes. Verse 6 says this, When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Eve allows her eyes to wander. She allows her sight to fix on something that will lead down the path of sin and shame. And it's easy for us, isn't it? Despite the fact that God has placed us in his beautiful, though fallen creation, with so many good things around us that we can choose to look at and to engage with, it's easy for us to choose to fix our eyes on the wrong thing that will lead us down a path that leads to sin and to shame. I wonder if you're allowing your attention to be focused on things that that God would not have your attention be focused on. And thirdly, and this is, I think, a key to all sin and perhaps at the root of shame, Adam and Eve fall into idolatry. And idolatry is the sort of word that crops up again and again throughout the Bible that you might read and think, what is this whole idolatry thing? Idolatry is essentially honoring creation above the Creator. Idolatry is worshipping the creation of God over the Creator God. And we see in this story that Adam and Eve honor the serpent. They listen to the serpent. They are led by the serpent rather than being led by the Creator who has created them and placed them in the garden. Idolatry is so often at the heart of all our sin that leads to shame. I wonder if there's anything that you have allowed in your life to usurp or to take the place of the God who has created you and who loves you. Fourthly, Adam and Eve are blinded by pride. Pride is so often the heart condition that leads us into sin and into shame. Pride is wanting to take the place of God. How often do we want to be the Lord of our own life, to place ourselves on the throne of our own heart? Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they wanted to be like God. They wanted their eyes to be open. They wanted to see the world as God sees the world. Pride is so often at the heart of sin. Sin is what happens when we believe the lie that satisfaction lies outside of the plans and the purposes and the will of God. Sin is what happens when we believe the lie that satisfaction can be found outside of the will of God. I wonder tonight, how in your life are those things playing out? What idols do you have in your life? How in your life are you proud? How in your life have you allowed your eyes to wander and you're fixated on things that are unhelpful and destructive? I wonder in your life, what are you ashamed of? And so we come to Adam and Eve's response to shame. And there are four things they do. And I think Genesis 3 gives us a wonderfully insightful account of the human condition. As we read about how Adam and Eve respond to shame, I think we can all find ourselves in their place and in this story. The first thing they do is they cover themselves with fig leaves. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So often when we feel shame, we sew fig leaves together and try and cover ourselves. We try and cover our own sin and our own shame so that we're not exposed to either one another in community or to God. And I think there's at least a couple of ways in which we cover ourselves from shame. We create our own fig leaves. First of all, I think we can withdraw. I had a friend who, before he became a Christian, was like the ultimate closed book. You could get nothing out of this guy. And I'm a really nosy friend, so I'll often ask him questions like, how's the love life going? How's your work life going? Da, 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 all the rest of it. And he would give me nothing in response. He was such a closed book. And really wonderfully, he became a Christian after I'd known him for a while. And I noticed a real difference in him after he found freedom and new life in Christ. He suddenly became an open book, and he was willing to share his life with me, to talk about how he was thinking and feeling and his emotions, and even I got one or two juicy bits of gossip out of his love life as well. And I found it really interesting to see how finding Jesus had allowed this friend of mine to go from being closed and withdrawn to open and willing to share his life and his real self with another. The second way in which I think we can cover ourselves is that we try to manufacture or create our own identity. A couple of weeks ago, as many of you know, I was speaking at Stowe School to several hundred teenagers. And I was speaking to them about finding their identity in God. And one of the things that I spoke about was how it's so common for teenagers in particular to try and construct their own identity and their own image in the world through how they manage Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and all the rest of it. They're always trying to display to the world the perfect selfie or take a snap of them doing the one exciting thing they've done all week as if that's just a typical day in their life. And it's fascinating how people try and construct their own image. And I think so often that's what we can do. We can try to put on a front to the world, whereas there's internally there's brokenness and shame and there's mess. To the world, as we all know, whenever anyone asks us how we're doing, we say fine, thank you. It's so easy for us to try and construct an identity for the world to see that doesn't reflect the reality of what's going on inside us. That's what Adam and Eve do. Secondly, they hide. Verse 8 says this: "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." What a silly thing that is to try and do, to hide from God. But I think so often that's what we do, isn't it? I was a youth minister for 5-6 years or so before I started training for ordination. And it was my joy and my privilege to work with teenagers. And there was one particularly young person who I loved him and I loved his family. And I worked quite closely with him and his family for a long time throughout my time as a youth worker. And it was really interesting. We took him away for a weekend away. And this boy, by the way, he was a good old-fashioned naughty boy. You know, he was a rascal. Let's just describe him like that. That's quite a dated word, isn't it? Will, would you use that word? Anyway. a rogue. Okay, he was an absolute rogue. And we took him away for the weekend with a bunch of other people, young people in our youth group. He completely disregarded the curfew, which was essentially the one and only rule we had placed on him. And so he disappeared well after midnight, which was a real problem for me and for Alison because it meant we couldn't go to bed. So it actually meant something to me. And we couldn't find him. When we did, we eventually had to send Zach home to mum because it just wasn't going to work out for him to stay. And interestingly, he disappeared off the face of the earth for the next 7 weeks. We didn't see him at anything related to the youth ministry of the church. 7 weeks later, he came along to the last 5 minutes of youth club with his friend, gave me a bit of stick and went home. After that, week after week, he began to reintegrate himself into the group. Fast forward another few months, and word gets to me at youth club that Zach has stolen stuff from our tuck shop. And so I send Zach a text message and I say, "I would love to know what you're up to with those 60 cans of Coke and how much you're planning on getting for them in the school playground the next day." I heard nothing back. For 7 weeks, we didn't see Zach again. 7 weeks later, for the last 5 minutes of youth club, he turns up with his mate, he gives me a bit of stick, he goes home, and then in the following weeks, reintegrates himself back into the youth group. Fast forward a few months, Zach's done something else naughty, which has led to me needing to have a gentle, quiet word with him. 7 weeks later, Alison and I are preparing for youth club, we're setting up, and I say to Alison, "Watch how in the last 5 minutes, Zach will turn up with his friend, give me a bit of stick, and then go home." And sure enough, that's exactly what he did. And as I reflected on that, I realized that this young person, Zach, had created for himself a coping mechanism for dealing with shame. And how he did that was to hide until enough time had passed that led to the weight of the shame that he felt and was experiencing to lift, so that he could reintegrate himself back into the youth group and reestablish his relationship with me. And I thought to myself, you know what? That's such a picture sometimes of what I'm like when I experience shame, how I hide, perhaps from one another and sometimes even from God. I wonder tonight if you are hiding from someone, perhaps who you have sinned against. I wonder tonight if you are hiding from God because the sense of shame that you feel prevents you from wanting to come into his presence. Thirdly, Adam and Eve, they lie. Verse 10 says this. He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you to eat? When God questions Adam in the garden, Adam says, I heard you walking in the garden. And what's interesting is this word here in the Hebrew, to hear, can also mean to obey. To hear God in the Old Testament is often to say, I've obeyed God. And there's a sense that actually Adam is trying to pull one over on God. He's trying to suggest to God that he did obey him in the garden. He's essentially lying to God. And it's so easy, isn't it, for us when we experience shame, for our reaction to be to try and lie and lie and lie until we get out of the problem. And I just want to briefly take you back about 20 years, I believe to 1998, to a time when the presidents of the United States were people who were honest and trustworthy, and we all loved them. If we could just play this clip, you may remember it.
But I want to say one thing to the American people. I want you to listen to me. I'm going to say this again. I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Ms. Lewinsky. I never told anybody it's a lie, not a single time, never. These allegations are false, and I need to go back to work for the American people. Thank you.
Ah, wonderful. If only it were true. You may have also seen the clip of him several months later after the House of Representatives had launched a full-on inquiry and impeached Bill Clinton. You may have also seen his confession, in which he essentially has to stand before the American people and say, you know all that stuff I said recently? It was complete and utter lies. And as I watched that film of his confession to all the lies he had told, if I'm being honest with you, I was tempted to feel and allow a sense of judgment in my heart to rise up. Oh, Bill, how could you? How could you lie to the American people? How could you lie to your wife? How could you lie to the whole world? But as I felt that sense of judgment rising up in me, I actually found myself really convicted before God. And I was reminded of the number of times in which I have lied when I've experienced shame. I've lied to people I love, I've lied to friends or to family. I've even tried lying to God, which is surely the most pointless of all exercises. I wonder for us tonight, are there any lies that we are telling in order to try and cover up or hide or escape our feelings of shame? Fourthly, Adam and Eve blame. Verses 11 to 13 say this. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We have this wonderful pattern of Adam and Eve passing the buck. Adam says, Eve made me do it. And Eve says, the serpent made me do it. No one is willing to take responsibility for their own sin and their own sense of shame. I wonder for us tonight, is there any way in which we are not taking responsibility for our behavior, for our actions, perhaps for our own sin, the cause of our shame? I said earlier that to be created human is to be created with freedom and with responsibility. We are free to make choices. We are free to embrace God and all that he's done for us in Jesus. And we are free also to reject God and live our own way. I wonder if we are taking responsibility for our lives or if we're trying to pass the blame. So human response to shame is to cover, is to hide, it's to lie, and it's to blame. But then we come to God's response to Adam and Eve. And this is where I think we get to gospel, to good news. God does three things that I just really want to quickly, before we have time to respond to God, flag up. First of all, God walks in the cool of the day. Verse 8 says this, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I think this is a wonderful picture of the God of the Bible. You see, in most other religions, in ancient Greek or Near Eastern religions, the gods are fundamentally angry and in need of being appeased. Creation itself is a bit of an error that they were sort of forced to do by, you know, big fights with other gods. And certainly any human sin or disobedience is met often with blind fury or rejection. But the God of the Bible, the God that we worship, is the God who chooses to respond to human sin and shame by walking alongside us. And it's interesting, this picture of God walking in the garden. To walk, you need a body. You need to take on flesh. And so we have, even in Genesis 3, this picture of a God who wants to take on human form and walk alongside sinful, shameful, and broken humanity. I wonder what that may be a picture of. The God who doesn't reject creation and humanity in blind fury, but the God who chooses to come near, to walk amongst us and with us. I wonder who that points towards. Secondly, God asks questions. When God is walking in the cool of the garden, he says to Adam and to Eve, "Where are you?" I love the fact that God asks questions. Surely if anyone doesn't need to ask anything, God would be that person. To ask a question is to seek to initiate a conversation and a relationship. In the face of Adam and Eve's sin and shame, God asks a question. He says, "Where are you? Why are you hiding from me?" And that's a wonderful picture of how God responds to us in our sin and our shame. Not by rejecting us, but by walking alongside us, drawing near, and by asking us where we are. He initiates conversation and relationship with us. And finally, and I close with this as the band come up, God provides covering for Adam and Eve. He provides them with clothing. We saw earlier how Adam and Eve have cut off some fig leaves, sewn them together, and tried to cover themselves up. But what's interesting is that this story ends with God providing them with clothing. And in order to do that, an animal is killed, and the skin of the animal is what is the clothing for Adam and Eve. It's interesting that even in Genesis 3, as a consequence of sin and shame, something has to die in order to cover the sin and the shame of humanity. I wonder what this might be a picture of. I wonder if this doesn't, even in Genesis 3, just give us a glimpse or a hint into what God's ultimate plan for salvation and for the redemption of the world is. That God isn't just going to draw alongside us, draw near us, walk alongside us. He's not just going to ask questions and initiate relationship and conversation. But one day, God is going to provide the clothing and the covering for all our sin and for all our shame by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to shed his blood, so that we might be clothed in the grace and the righteousness that he has won for us through his death and his resurrection. Why don't we stand as we respond to God together?